count it a high joy and a privilege to be in the house of the Lord this day. Count it a great honor to be able to assemble in His name, and hope that you'll be in prayer that all things that are said and done would be to His praise, honor, and glory. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to some things that I noticed recently. They just kind of jumped out at me, found in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And as I read through the Bible, I discover so many times that on every pass through, there are things there that just, they weren't there before. I don't know how that works, but they weren't there the last time I read. They weren't there the time before that, and now here they are. So this particular thing jumped out at me, and I'd like to bring it before you this day. I'm always a little hesitant whenever I'm excited personally over bringing a message to you, because I hope that that is the Lord's will and it's not just my desire. But in Hebrews chapter 7, the verses we'd like to look at particularly are verses 14 and 15, and if we have time, perhaps verse 16. But Paul is in the middle of a discussion that he began at least opening his remarks in chapter 5. He mentions it a little bit again in chapter 6. And now in chapter 7, he's really sinking his teeth into the idea that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as he goes through chapter 7 describing Melchizedek, he gives many different descriptions of him, many different traits that he had, that he was without father, without mother, without beginning of days, end of life, which is not about the man particularly as it is about the office of the priesthood that he held. He had a natural mother and father. He had perhaps natural children. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But as far as his priesthood went, he had no mother and father in his priesthood. He had no successor naturally in his priesthood. That's not how the Melchizedek priesthood worked. It was not made after the power of the law of a carnal commandment. It was not done the way the Levitical priesthood was, which was father, son, father, son, father, son, and so on down the line. And as he is drawing all these comparisons of Melchizedek in the Old Testament and applying them to Christ and his priesthood, he says in verse 14, he says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses, no man spake concerning the priesthood." He makes a point of saying this is evident. It's not a controversy. It's something that everybody should agree with, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And I would submit to you that that's not a point of contention. Nobody disputes that fact. When Jesus asked some Pharisees in Matthew 22 and verse 42, after they had asked him a series of questions, he says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they answered honestly. They said, "The son of David." And then he responds to them. He says, "How then doth David call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And they could not answer him towards this. And from that day forth, no man durst ask him any more questions. There was no dispute that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. By someone answering that he was the son of David, they were admitting that he was of the tribe of Judah. Paul says that's evident. You know, we have a document in our country's history that says we hold these truths to be self-evident. Now, to some degree or another, some things that ought to be evident aren't evident. There are some things that ought to be obvious that aren't obvious. You've all heard the expression, common sense ain't so common no more, right? I mean, common sense ought to be common, ought to be easy to find. Sometimes it's not. Things that are evident ought to be easy to understand. Sometimes they're not. You know, I know some people that are so contrary that they would tell you, if you said that the sky was blue and the grass was green and the dirt was brown, that they would, just to be contrary, say, "No, the dirt is blue, the sky is brown, and the grass is whatever." Just to be contrary. But there are some things that are evident. They're just obvious. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and 16, he says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Paul says those things, there's no controversy. There's a mystery there. I mean, do any of us argue about the fact that it's a mystery that the Godhead dwelleth in the body of Jesus Christ? No, nobody disputes that. It's a great mystery. Nobody disputes the fact that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. Paul says it is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe no man spake concerning the priesthood. In other words, this was something very different that a priest should rise after the tribe of Judah, because nobody ever mentioned that, but it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now I want you to consider what has just said with what is about to just now be said. Verse 15, he says, "And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of the priesthood of Melchizedek should another priest rise." He says, it is even more evident, there's even more evidence that there's another priest after the order of the similitude of Melchizedek than there is that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. Now, again, nobody disputes the one. Paul says there should be even less dispute about this one. Why is that? What is the evident, or the far more evident that we'd like to look at this morning? What is more evident today than the fact that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah? You can go to Matthew 1 and you can go to Luke 3 and prove very clearly that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah by his natural mother Mary. In Luke 3, her genealogy goes back to Judah through the house of David and his son Nathan, and through his adopted father Joseph. In Matthew 1, his genealogy goes all the way back through Judah, through the house of David, through his son Solomon. In both cases, whether it's his adopted father, whether it's his natural mother, he is of the tribe of Judah. That's so evident, so obvious, it's without dispute. Paul says it's far more evident that Jesus has come after the similitude of Melchizedek's priesthood. Now, how is that so much more obvious? The first thing we'd like to look at, and I do want to get to verse 16, but the first thing we'd like to look at is notice who Melchizedek was. Besides being a priest, besides being a high priest of God and after his own order, he is also called in the Old Testament, he's called the King of Righteousness and the King of Salem. It means the King of Peace. So besides being a priest, he's also a king. You know, Jesus is a king, and he is the King of Righteousness, and he's the King of Peace. How do you and I know that? How do we know that Jesus is the King of Righteousness, and how do we know that he's the King of Peace? Let me ask you a question. In the very beginning, when God created this universe in 6 literal days, and at the end of each day, he looked at what he created, and he saw that it was good. And at the very end of it all, after he'd created man, after he finished his creation, it says in Genesis 1 and about verse 31, it says, "And God looked upon his creation and said that it was good, yea, and very good." Question, does God look at his creation today and say, "It is good and very good"? I submit to you that he does not. Because his creation has been scarred. His creation has been tainted. His creation has been spoiled by sin that man brought into this world. It says in Isaiah 59, I believe it is, that the heavens shall reel to and fro like a drunken man. There are things that happen in nature today that are not as God intended. I mean, when God created this universe, there was no such thing as COVID-19. There was no such thing as the flu. There was no such thing as cancer. There was no such thing as pneumonia. These things did not exist because all these things came in as a result of sin. I'll say this, and if you don't agree with this, you're welcome to your opinion. I've got mine. I believe that when the Lord told Adam, "Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." I believe that Adam could have eaten and eaten and eaten and eaten, and he'd have never got fat. You know why? God said, "You can freely eat." That's a guilt-free buffet. And he blew it. You know, of all the things to get mad at about Adam, I get madder about that one all the time because I just can't eat what I want anymore and get away with it. If you don't agree with that, you don't have to. But friends, you look at these things. I mean, you get wrinkles in your face. You get gray hair. Your hair falls out. You bend over. Your body wears out. All this is a result of sin. The creation is not good and very good anymore because sin is in this world. Now, with sin in this world, what is the exact opposite of sin? The very exact opposite of sin is righteousness. What's the very exact opposite of the conclusion of sin? James tells us that lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What's the opposite of death? Peace and life. What does this tell us? That if you and I are to find righteousness in this world, if you and I are going to find peace in this world, it had to have come by something other than a natural agent. Natural agency cannot bring righteousness. Natural agency cannot bring peace. Have you ever felt in your life that you somehow, some way, were righteous? Job said this in Job 9 and verse 2. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If I understand what Job is saying, he says, I know this is true. I don't know how. I don't know why, but it is true that man is just with God. If man's just with God, it means that he has righteousness. How did that righteousness come? It couldn't have been by nature. It couldn't have been by any agency of this world. It had to have come from some supernatural element coming into this world and injecting it into this world and doing something this world could not do for itself. Notice what it says in Isaiah 53 about him. Isaiah 53 begins with a question, Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. You ever tried growing something in dry ground? Does it work? Or does it need water? You know, it's hard for some of you good Eastern and Southern folk to understand what it's like to just see miles and miles and miles of sand all the way to the horizon. There are places like that. I came from the plains of West Texas where that's what life was like. Now, even on the plains of West Texas where it's all sandy, there's no water, it's not exactly true. There is water. Old joke about Midland, the town that I'm from, as a stranger comes through, it's dusty, the wind's blowing as it blows out there all the time, a tumbleweed blows by. He's pumping gas, and he asked one of the locals, he said, Man, it's dry around here. How much rainfall do y'all get? Oh, about 42 inches a year. Really? Yeah, you ought to be here the night it comes. And that's kind of the way it is out there. You get it once in the year, and that's about it. And I've actually seen Midland out there in dry West Texas actually flood because the rain just came and there was nowhere for it to go. But even on the plains, you have what are called mesquite trees. Y'all would call them bushes, but they're trees. And those mesquite trees or those mesquite bushes that are growing in that dry sand, they're not doing that because they can grow in the dry. They're doing that because they got a long enough root, they can find water, they can find moisture somewhere. When you find out in the desert, when you see trees out on the horizon, it means there's water somewhere nearby, maybe a creek, maybe a river, some kind of spring that they can tap into. You cannot grow something in dry ground. But here it says, He shall grow up before Him as a root out of dry ground. That means He brought something into this world that is not natural. He brought something into this world that cannot be done in a natural sense. He brought righteousness into this world. He brought peace into this world. These are not natural to this world. And if you find righteousness, if you are like Job, that you say, I know it's so that man is just with God. If you've ever felt peace in your life, that even if there is chaos going on all around you, and friends, there's chaos going on all around us right now. But I firmly believe that in the midst of this chaos, we can still have peace with God, and we can still have a close walk with God, even when all around us is going astray. You know why? Because Jesus Christ has put some things in this world as the King of righteousness and as the King of peace that you cannot find going to the store, you can't find in your shed, you can't find in your pantry. They're found in the heart of God's children that God has placed there by His grace and by His Spirit. You and I have the evidence that Jesus Christ is a priest after the similitude of Melchizedek's priesthood because we have peace in this world, we have righteousness in this world, and it could have only come by the King of peace and by the King of righteousness. Something else that makes this evident that Jesus is a priest after the similitude of Melchizedek's priesthood is something else that is said about Him. It says earlier in Hebrews 7 that when He came and He met Abraham after the slaughter of the kings, that Abraham gave Him a tithe of what he had. It means He gave Him a tenth, 10% of everything, all the spoils that He had. And it even makes a comment that the Levitical priesthood, which is inferior to Melchizedek, actually paid tithes in Abraham by Abraham paying these tithes. But notice what it says after that. It says, and without all contradiction, here's the principle, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, even though Abraham gave this 10% to Melchizedek, Melchizedek was better than Abraham because he came and he blessed him as he came back from the slaughter of the kings. How is this important? This is important, friends, because Melchizedek, as a high priest of God, and as the king of Salem and the king of righteousness, he was not required to come out and to meet Abraham. That was not something that was, you know, a responsibility of his. He chose to come out to meet Abraham and to bless him and to give him a confirmation of God's promise that in him and in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed, that he'd be a father of many nations. The Lord gave Abraham an extra blessing through this man that he didn't have to give him. And Melchizedek coming to Abraham, even though he didn't have to, is an example of the less, Abraham, being blessed of the better. Well, what could be more fitting than a king who didn't have to come meet a man, a priest who didn't have to come meet a man, but who did come and meet a man to bless him, and the less being blessed of the better? What could be more fitting than 2,000 years ago, our king and our priest stepping aside from his throne, laying aside his glory, descending in this earth, and us, the less, being blessed by the better? You look at everything that Jesus did while he was on this earth, and I'm going to say short of Calvary. I mean, we can go to Calvary, but let's do everything short of Calvary. I mean, he made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. He made the lepers to be cleansed. He made the deaf to hear. He made the dead to be raised back to life, and he preached the poor, preached the gospel unto the poor. All these things that he did were a testimony of the less being blessed by the better. These are a testimony that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He told the Pharisees in John chapter 10, and this is one of the things that makes this far more evident. He says in John 10 and about verse 23, he says, or 24, he says, "Ye believe me not, because ye are not of my sheep." He goes on to say that my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, so on and so forth. But as he goes on down in that, in verse 30, he says, "I and my Father are one." And then about verse 31 and 32, he has this to say. John 10, about verse 32, he says, "Though ye believe me not, believe the works, for they do what? Testify of me." In other words, my works testify, there makes it evident who I am. I am the better, blessing the less. I am the powerful, blessing the powerless. I am the strong, blessing the weak. I am the just, blessing the unjust. I am one who has all and is giving it to those who have none. This, friends, is why Paul would encourage us in Romans 12 to condescend to men of low estate. Why is that? Because Jesus ultimately condescended to men of low estate when he set a step down here, and he blessed the less by his presence. You and I have been given ample evidence. It's been more than evident that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every single Old Testament prophecy. I remember a sermon that I heard Elder Steve Woods preach years ago back when we lived in Mississippi. And he went over to, I believe it was Isaiah 35, when it gives a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. It says that in that day that the blind shall see, the lame man shall leap as a hart, and the deaf shall hear. And women shall have their dead given back to them again. He said, you know, if I was a Jewish boy or a Jewish man or just a Jewish individual, in those 3.5 years when Jesus was doing all those things, seems to me I would have stopped and said, you know what, this sounds familiar. This sounds like something I've read before. This sounds like something the Lord told me is going to happen. Well, friends, one of the things that you and I have today is you and I have the very same tokens today that Jesus gave in that day. Have you ever had a family member who had a disease, a family member who was afflicted with whatever the ailment may be, and then all of a sudden, without any warning whatsoever, without any explanation by the doctors at all, they just said, "We don't really know what to say, but they're better." They may not know what to say, but I do. You know what I know how to say? The same God today has the same power He's ever had. And He has the will, if it's His pleasure to do so, to heal whomsoever He will. We have those evidences today. We have evidence today that I hope you're getting right now, that if you feel to be poor in spirit, but the gospel is being preached unto you, that's an evidence, friends, that Jesus Christ is a priest after the similitude of Melchizedek's priesthood. It's an evidence that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, because He lists in Matthew 11 and verse 6,
He lists the poor having the gospel preached is the same caliber of miracle, the same power of miracle as it takes to raise the dead. That's why a man cannot stand up here with his own power, stand up here in his own strength, and deliver unto you the way he wanted to deliver. I had a brother joke with me before service. He said, "You know, as far as we know, it's not against the law for us to be meeting here today. But let's assume for the fact that we missed something." He said, "The sheriff comes in. I hope you got enough spirit to make him sit down and listen instead of arrest him." I said, "I promise you that if I could turn it on like that, I would. If I could make that just happen like that, I would. But I come up here and I come depending on the power and the presence of God. I come trusting that He's going to be with us. But friends, I can't flip a switch and make Him come. I can't just say, 'Well, here, Lord, here we are. It's time for you to do your part.'" Friends, He comes as His good pleasure to come. But I tell you, He is looking for something. He is looking for people who have a desire to seek Him in spirit and in truth. He told the woman in John chapter 4, He says, "For the hour cometh when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." I tell you who He's looking for. He's looking for people who have a desire, the right spirit, to meet with Him, are trying to meet with Him in the right way, and He has a desire to come down and to bless those people according to the good pleasure of His will. When you and I have a service like this, it's an evidence that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and it's far more evidence that He is a priest after the priesthood of Melchizedek than it is that He's just a natural man of the tribe of Judah. But notice also what Jesus does. It's more than just healing the sick. It's more than just ministering and comforting those who are brokenhearted. Jesus did some other things while He was here. You know, when He was here, it says, or in Hebrews 7, it says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. You know, Jesus, as the Son of Man, it was testified on many occasions that this man is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 16, when Jesus comes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, while He's there, He has a conversation with John. And this conversation ultimately ends with John relenting to baptize Jesus because he felt the need for Jesus to baptize him. But after Jesus explains it to him and they go down into the water, notice what happens when John brings him up out of the water. It says that when John brought him up out of the water, the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father thundered from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On that occasion, the God of glory was testifying that this Son of His was one that was well pleasing in His sight. What is that an indication of? The less being blessed is the better. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't want anybody to go away from here thinking, "Well, Brother Philip said the Son is inferior to the Father." That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that while Jesus was walking this earth, He laid aside some of His divine prerogatives. I'm not talking about His divine nature. He never laid that aside. He never ceased to be God. But He laid aside some of His divine prerogatives. What does that mean? It means that He was submissive to His Father's will. Even though His Father and He were in complete accord, He was submissive to His Father's will. Notice what He says in John 6, verse 38. He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." He says, "I am being submissive to my Father's will." In that sense, He was being lesser by laying aside some divine prerogatives. The Father shows up on this occasion and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father shows up again a few chapters later. In Matthew's Gospel account, it's in Matthew 17. In Mark's account, it's in Mark 9. In Luke's account, it's in Luke 9. It's on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured, His face became white and glistering. His clothes became so white, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And Peter, James, and John saw Him talking to Moses and Elijah. After He was done talking to Moses and Elijah, they said a cloud received Him out of their sight, and they heard a voice from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." In other words, the Father has showed up again to the better blessing the lesser, the greater blessing those underneath. And then on one other occasion, in John chapter 12, Jesus prays to His Father, and He says, Father, this is John 12 and about verse 20 and 22. He says, Father, glorify Thy name. And the Father replies from heaven and says, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. On these three occasions, the Father shows up manifestly and declares His pleasure in blessing not only His Son, but also blessing those around to be witnesses of the fact that this is a priest after the similitude of Melchizedek's priesthood. It's the less being blessed by the better. You reckon that's still going on today? You say, well, now you're getting a little shaky there, preacher. Now you're getting on real shallow ground. The ice is about to break through. I ain't never seen the heavens open up. I ain't never seen the Father or heard the Father's voice. I ain't never seen the Spirit come down like a dove. I ain't never seen none of those things. I submit to you, you may have not seen them in the form and the manifestation that they appeared in Christ's ministry. But I'll submit to you, if you spend any time in the Lord's house, you've experienced these things. You have seen a figure of these things. I made a comment several weeks ago at a meeting I was preaching, and I'm going to make it again here, that one of the most powerfully humbling verses to me as a minister of the gospel is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Notice how 2 Corinthians 5 and 20 reads. Paul says, now we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is somebody who speaks in another man's name. He speaks in another country's name. He speaks on behalf of somebody else. He says, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Paul says, as Christ's ambassador, I am speaking, I am beseeching, I am begging, as though God did beg you by me. Paul says, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, I'm speaking on behalf of God. Now let's be very clear here. God doesn't need me to speak for Him. God doesn't need me to preach. God doesn't need any minister to preach. If God was so inclined, He has the power to open up your head, pour in all 66 books and exactly what they mean, and you know it just like that. That's not His will to do that. Rather, it pleased Him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's what pleased Him. And as such, when we preach, we're not preaching ourselves. We're not speaking in our own name. We're not coming in our own strength. We're not coming in our own power. We're begging of you as if God did beg of you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, friends, this is not some plea to get somebody into heaven. This is not some offer for somebody to take to make their eternal destination. Paul already made that clear in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. But what is this? This is not a God being reconciled to us. This is an us being reconciled to God. You and I have problems in this world. We have things that drive wedges in our life. We have situations where couples, spouses, end up at odds with each other. We have situations where parents and children are at odds with each other. Yes, we even have situations where church members are at odds with each other. We have situations where preachers get at odds with each other. All these things are natural to this life. And when those things happen, there needs to be some reconciliation. Now, does that mean that these people who are at odds with each other are in danger of hellfire? No. I mean, every couple that's ever had marital problems is not in danger of going to hell over their marital problems. Every church members that have had problems with each other are not in danger of going to hell for their church problems, or preachers for preachers' problems, or any other problem you want to bring up. But I tell you what is in danger in those situations. What is in danger is close fellowship and a walk and a peace with God. That is what is in danger. Paul would say there in Romans 5 and 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I tell you, friends, I'm not concerned as a minister of the gospel about your eternal home. I thank God He's taken care of that. But what I am concerned about is today. I'm concerned about our walk this year, this week, this month, this day, this hour. That's what I'm concerned about. And I want us to be reconciled to God. I want us to have sweet peace with God. I want us to walk in close communion with one another and with His Spirit. And when that happens, friends, I am speaking on Christ's behalf. I'm speaking and begging of you on God's behalf. And what is the manifestation? What is the evidence that those things are true? I'll tell you, friends, there are some things that you and I experience that we have a hard time defining. We have a hard time explaining. I mean, there are things that you and I evidently believe that are true that you and I can't explain. Let me ask you a question. Can you explain how a black seed goes into brown dirt and it sprouts a green vine? And that green vine sprouts a yellow bloom, and that bloom sprouts a green object that gets bigger and bigger. And when you break that green object open, there's red meat inside for you to eat and more black seeds just like the one you planted. If you hadn't figured that out, I'm talking about watermelon. Can any of you explain that? If you think you can, you'll tell me another one. The Bible says you can't. Mark 4, about verses 26 and 27, says, "The kingdom of God is likened unto a man that went and sowed seed into a field, and he riseth night and day, and it springeth up," what? "He knoweth not how." They still don't know how that happens. Now, we make some pretty good guesses at it. I tell you, I still believe in planting by the almanac, all right? Someone said, "Where'd that come from?" I said, "I don't know, but it seems to work." I mean, I don't have to understand it to believe that it works. I mean, someone tried to explain it to me one time about moon tides and these different things, and I'm like, look, if it tells me to plant, I know it's probably a good day to plant. If it tells me not to, it's probably not a good day. But at the end of the day, man can't describe how life springs forth. You know that? Even man today, with all his modern technology, cannot explain how life springs forth. I want to make you a prediction. You know all this talk they have about cloning, all this talk they have about medical experiments and all this? They will never, ever figure out what makes you, you, because only God does that. They will never figure out what makes and constitutes a soul. They will never figure out what makes and constitutes who you are as a person. I know there's people who have had certain things of their body frozen. There's a man who built a theme park in California, built another one in Florida. If you haven't figured it out, I'll tell you afterwards who it is. He supposedly has his head frozen somewhere. And when he made that request, he said, if they ever figure out how to make a brain, mental function last forever, I want to be able to do that. So his brain is frozen somewhere, so I've been told. That may be an urban legend, but anyway, let me make this point. It doesn't matter who it is. Friends, they are never going to figure out how to duplicate that person. They're never going to figure out how to duplicate that individual's soul. David says in Psalm 139, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Who did that? God did. And He's the only one that can. Why am I on this? Oh, so when we pray you in Christ did to be reconciled to God, we need to be brought back together with God. Now, God has given us evidence of that. God has given us every reason to walk after that. And here's why. If you came to the house of God, and you had a man stand up here, and he had all the learning in the world, and he had all the training, and he had all the schooling, he was pretty to look at, he was easy to listen to, and he had just every natural thing working for him, it would be very easy when he got done to say, "Man, that was really good. I'm going to do what he told me to do." Let me give you a piece of advice in this modern day in which we live. I don't care how pretty celebrities and movie stars are, they ain't experts on life, all right? Their opinion is just their opinion. And most of them are high school dropouts, so I don't know why they feel qualified to be experts on everything in life. I mean, for crying out loud, they make their living pretending to be something they're not. Moving on. But people listen to them. Why do they listen to them? Because they look good. They make them feel good. They like their movies and this and that. People listen to certain men speak because they like the way they talk. Certain people listen to other people because they already agree with their own viewpoint. It's It's always easy to agree with somebody if they are already speaking what you want to hear. But I tell you, when a man can get up and declare unto you, and there's nothing special about that man, and there's nothing special about me. I mean, I don't have the looks of Brad Pitt. I know that. I don't have the tongue of some political figure. I know that. I can't wow you with emotion. I know that. But friends, I have been in attendance at service when I feel that my words have at times become more than words. I've been listening to other men when they weren't pretty to look at, and their words became more than words. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and about verse 1, he said, "When I came to you, I came not in excellency of speech or in words of man's wisdom." If there was a man who could have done that, it would have been Paul. I mean, history teaches us he knew how to read, write, and speak in about 7 different languages. I mean, he could have come and wowed them with everything he knew. But he said, "I didn't come in excellency of speech. I didn't come in words of man's wisdom. I came to you in meekness. I came to you in humbleness." Why is that? Verse 5 tells us, 1 Corinthians 2 and 5, he says, "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Have you ever listened to a man speak and his words were more than words? Have you ever listened to a man give a discourse and it seemed to you like thunder was in the air? Have you ever listened to a man give a discourse and it was just what you needed at just that time, at just that occasion? Friends, that is an evidence that that man has been speaking on God's behalf. And it's an evidence that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and that He is a priest after the similitude of Melchizedek's priesthood. But let's get to me what is the most powerful of all these. In verse 16 of Hebrews 7, it says that He was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Here it says that Jesus' priesthood didn't come by a carnal commandment the way Levi's did. Didn't come like Aaron's house. Didn't come father and son. It came by the power of an endless life. I love what he tells John in Revelation 1 about verse 19. He says, "I am Jesus that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." You know what separates our belief system and Christianity from every other religion on the face of the planet? Every other religion on the face of the planet that I'm aware of, they have a leader or they have some supreme figure that they follow after. You know where they go to pay their respect? They go to his grave. I'm not going to call any names, but I'll just say this. They go visit their leader, their founder, their whoever they want to call him. They go to his grave. They light a candle, place a piece of rice, or whatever else it is that they do. You and I don't go to a grave. You and I are celebrating an empty grave. You and I are celebrating a resurrection that gives us a testimony of the power of an endless life. Amen. Notice what Paul says, not Paul, what Luke says in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that Jesus, after his resurrection, after his passion, showed himself alive. After his resurrection, by many infallible proofs. What is an infallible proof? It's an evidence. It's something that cannot be contradicted. You know what one of the greatest evidences that you and I have is that Jesus Christ is resurrected? The Scriptures say so. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he says that "I testify unto you that Jesus both died, was buried, and resurrected according to the Scriptures." His first witness that he brings is the Scriptures. You know what is a very, very poor witness in the minds of a lot of people today? The Scriptures. But you know what the best evidence in the minds of us today should be? The Scriptures. Because I can tell you this, the more I read this book, the more I study it, the more I dig into it, the more I'm convinced of this one fact. The man who wrote this, he didn't have nothing to learn. Now that may be bad grammar, but that's good theology. Friends, the man who wrote this, he didn't have nothing to learn. He already knows everything. No man could have written this book and it be the way that it is. I mean, just think about this book and how it reads. I mean, if you were to write a story about some hero, would your hero ever lose? Or would your hero be the one who wins all the time? Would your hero be one that appeared weak, or would your hero be one that appeared strong? Would your hero be the kind of person who was made fun of, or would he be the kind of person who squashed all his enemies? Now, I realize, in a sense, Jesus does win. I realize in a sense Jesus squashes his enemies, but friends, you read so much of this on the page and it just doesn't read like a man would write about his hero. I mean, it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 that he through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What point does it make to any natural person in a war to win a war by dying? I may have tried to quote this a few weeks ago. I'll try to quote it again. I almost quoted it unabridged. Almost got in trouble. When you quote General Patton from the pulpit, you've got to abridge it. I mean, the man had a foul mouth. But he made the comment that the way to win a war was not to die for your country. The way to win a war was to make the other guy die for his country. Now, naturally speaking, that works. Naturally speaking, that's how it goes. If you want to win, you got to make the other guy die. Well, friends, how is it that Jesus Christ won our war? How did the captain of our salvation make us perfect? By suffering, bleeding, and dying. And by dying, he became the author of eternal salvation to all of us. That is not natural. It's not natural for a man who's writing a book to write about his own mistakes. You know, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their gospel accounts, they included their own mistakes. They included the mistakes of their best friends. I mean, they included all the things that they did and that they said that were pertinent, even when it made them look bad. I mean, if I was to write my own autobiography, which I have no intention of doing, but if I was to do it, there'd be a few chapters you would never read about. You know why? They wouldn't be written. You say, what is that? I ain't telling. And I'm going to carry it to my grave. The only chance you have of learning is if I go insane or if I get dementia or Alzheimer's and I don't know what I'm saying and who I'm saying, that's the only chance you're going to have of learning a few things about me. But I wouldn't write these things about myself. The Scriptures so evidently show that Jesus Christ is not only Lord and Master, that Jesus Christ has arisen from the dead, but they show beyond any what should be any controversy or any doubt, it should be evident that the Scriptures are the infallible Word of God. It's an infallible proof that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. But Jesus did more than that. He showed Himself alive to many witnesses. Paul says in Hebrews, in 1 Corinthians 15, at one time He appeared to over 500 at once. So many that their story could not be contradicted. You know, I love these testimonies of people who see and experience supernatural things. Because two people can be at the same event and their description of it is completely different. I don't put a whole lot of stock in that. You know, in a court of law, when witnesses disagree with each other, you have to throw their testimony out. But in the Scriptures, the testimony of these witnesses is all the same. The man Jesus that was dead is now alive. And several of those witnesses saw Him 40 days after His resurrection ascend up out of their sight, received up into a cloud, saw angels that said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus which you've seen ascend up into heaven shall so return in like manner." They had evidence. They were witnesses. They were infallible proofs that this is a man who was made a priest after the power of an endless life. Now, how do you know that he is alive? You haven't talked to these witnesses. You have the Scriptures. But how else do you and I know? How do we know that Jesus Christ is alive and on His throne? We've already described some of it. There's still righteousness in this world. There's still peace in this world. There's still goodness in a very evil and a dark place. The church is still here. You know, we were listening to Brother Andy pray this morning about how long this church has been here and how it's been a refuge in this community for many years. Friends, why is the church, not just this local assembly, but why is the church still here after 2,000 years? Is it because Old Baptists are such good people? No. Is it because Old Baptists have the most faith? I wish that was true, but sometimes we don't. Is it because Old Baptists have the most joy, the most zeal? Sometimes, no, that's not the case. Why is it the church is still here? It's still here because God made the promise in His providence she would be here until the end of time. That's why she's still here. The church's presence in this world is an evidence that Christ is alive. And He's been made a priest after the power of an endless life. It's an evidence, friends, when you have grace for your trials today, when you have hope for your struggles tomorrow, when you have grace and peace for the things that are going on right now, when you can look around like Jeremiah and say, when I remember my wormwood and my gall, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. If you're able to say that, friends, there's a testimony that Christ is alive and He's still on His throne. When you can look at the casket of a loved one that you're about to lower their remains into this earth, to go back to the dust from whence it came, and have the joy in your heart, and the peace and the consolation, not some wish, not some just pipe dream, that, okay, well, this isn't the end. It's like a fantasy. It's like a fairy tale. Friends, that's not what I'm talking about. If you can have real joy and peace in your heart of knowing and having the expectation that this is not the end, that all that we suffer in this life, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, I certify to you that that is a testimony that Christ is alive. I certify to you that when you can stare in the face of distress, when you can stare in the face of all the trials of this life and have the courage in your heart to say, the Lord is on my side. I'll not be afraid of what man can do unto me. The Lord is the light and the strength of my life. I'll not fear. When you can say that with them is an arm of flesh, but with us is the arm of the Lord. When you can be threatened with all sorts of persecution, when you can be threatened with all sorts of evil in this world, and still stand tall. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, he says, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. If you can do that, friends, there's a testimony that Christ is alive and He's been made a priest after the power of an endless life. And when you can go to your final hour and get ready as you know you're going to draw your last breath and say, as Brother Paul did, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, to give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. Friends, there's a testimony that He is alive and may have been a priest after the power of an endless life. When you can say, as Brother S.A. Payne did, farewell, vain world. I'm going home. Oh, how sweet to die. There's an evidence that Christ is alive. But friends, the greatest evidence that we have, the greatest evidence that He's ever given, is through His Word, His living Word, His written Word, and His preached Word. Because what does His preached Word do? It relies on the written Word as its source. And it relies on the living Word for its power. And when the preached Word is in conjunction with the written Word and is in attendance by the living Word, friends, you and I have all the evidence that Jesus Christ is alive after the power of an endless life. How evident is it that He's of the tribe of Judah? Very. It's as evident, I would say, as the sun coming up in the morning. How much more evident, or far more evident, should it be that He is a priest after the similitude of Melchizedek's priesthood? Should it be a lot more? Because I can tell you what's more sure than the sun coming up tomorrow. You know why I say this is more sure than the sun coming up tomorrow? Because one day there ain't going to be no tomorrow. One day today is going to be the last day. And the sun won't come up anymore. The sun won't rise. The sun won't fall. What's more sure than the sun coming up in the morning? Every promise that Jesus Christ ever made. And that last one being just as sure as all the rest. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But He made a promise that if I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Friends, don't get caught up in the frenzy and the chaos of this world. Hold on to the righteousness and the peace that He's planted within the heart of each one of His children. Hold on to the evidences that He's given to you, that He still cares for the weak. He still ministers to the poor. He still relieves and comforts the afflicted. Hold on, friends, to the church that He's placed here as an evidence and a testimony of who He is. Hold on to the companionship of one another, your fellow laborers and pilgrims in this whole world. But most of all, hold on to the Spirit that He sends down from heaven as the comforter to comfort His children. Hold on to that. Because, friends, there is all the evidence that should ever be needed for a child of God to walk in communion with Him and to say that He is a priest after the similitude of Melchizedek's priesthood. I realize
that this was a lot of ground. I realized this was a lot of evidence that was covered. I was really looking forward to talking about this. I love seeing how one thing is contrasted and almost defined by something else. But here's what I love about what we have talked about today. This ought to be more sure than what I see with my natural eyes, hear with my natural ears, smell with my natural nose, because this is something that is reached out and touched by faith. Now, some people call that weaker than perception. But I tell you this, faith in its real form is stronger than any natural sense you can ever have. Because natural sense is rooted in this world. Faith is rooted by the Spirit of God. May we hold on to these things, walk by these things, and find the evidences and the graces to walk with Him in the future more closely than we have in the past. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.